together our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, and verses 36 to 40. The last in our series on Christian marriage and singleness. But if any man think he behaveth himself uncomely or unseemly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Beloved, in verses 25 to 35, as we've seen recently, the Apostle Paul has given us three reasons why, in general, singleness is preferable to marriage. First, there's trouble and distress in marriage. That's an argument from sin. Second, marriage passes away. That's an argument from eschatology or the last things. And third, marriage involves worldly cares which may distract the Christian from his one central calling to serve the Lord. You know those three points and you probably would be able to rehearse them back to me now as well. In the last five verses, though, we focus on the question, who is to decide whether a single person or widow should get married or not? Who is to apply the principles in the last 10 or 11 verses, and indeed the whole chapter, to a particular case with this or that person? What about a widower? That is, a man whose wife has died. Who makes the decision for him if he should marry again or not? That's obvious. Even without thinking of a biblical verse, you would say, well, that widower makes his own decision. This is a little bit more difficult. What about a young man? Does he decide, or does someone else have veto on his decision? And the answer is that the young man, ultimately, he decides whether he will marry or whether he will not. Of course, he ought to take advice and consider and think these things over seriously, but the casting vote, so to speak, lies with him. Genesis 2 gives the pattern for the whole of the Bible. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Leaving, that's his act, and it's an act of his will. He decides, I'm going to leave father and mother, and I'm going to marry this woman, and then they set up a house, and the two of them become one flesh. The parents, their duty is not to stop him from leaving, but their duty is to train him to leave at the appropriate time, to leave and marry the right sort of woman, and then to be able to lead her in marriage in the fear of God. That still leaves two other cases. What about women? What about young single women, called virgins in the text? And what about widows? Who has the final decision whether they marry or not? And our text deals with that. It deals with the virgins in verses 36 to 38, who decides whether they should marry or not, and it deals with widows, verses 39 to 40, who decides whether they should marry or not. But our text not only deals with who is to decide, that's the first thing, who is to decide whether or not they marry, but the text also provides the criterion for choosing a spouse. Verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the Lord, bound by the law, as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Short, brief criterion. Only in the Lord. That's the only one condition. But of course, as we're going to see, that one short phrase contains quite a lot. Consider then Christian marriage and singleness, now with respect to virgins and widows. virgins and widows. And we'll consider first the Father's authority with regard to virgins and widows, with respect to marriage and singleness, and then virgins and widows marrying, if they do so, only in the Lord. Virgins and widows, the Father's authority, and the condition only in the Lord. Now, first of all, we're going to consider the Father's authority with regard to the marriage of his virgin daughter. That especially is dealt with in verses 36 to 38. And I want to say right at the start that the Bible teaches that the Father has indeed authority over his daughter. The Father has that authority over his daughter. Numbers 30 and verses 3 to 16 deals with the subject of vows. A daughter makes a vow. And then she tells her father, "Father, I vowed such and such." The father, as the authority figure in the home and as the authority for his daughter, can say to him, "Now, that was a foolish vow. I'm breaking that vow. And I will go, or you will go, or whoever. And tell the other person, if there was another person involved, that the vow is not going to stand." He has authority with respect to her vows. Or if she makes a vow, and he decides that that's a fine vow, he says nothing, and the vow stands. This is not said in the chapter with regard to sons. The father does not seem to have the same veto over a vow with regard to a son. That isn't mentioned here. The focus is on the daughters. The authority that a father has over his daughter means that he can, reasonably now, and assuming the man is a wise man, he can annul or make void his daughter's vow. That's a fair degree of authority that a father has over his daughter. Vows, the first instance. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 refers to the authority of a father over his daughter, now not with respect to vows, but with respect to courtship. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. Here is the situation. A man and a woman are married. The man then thinks that the woman he married, whom he assumed to be a virgin, and he married her in that knowledge, actually had fornicated before they married. And he makes an issue of this. He speaks against her, and then it's the duty of the father to prove, bring forth tokens of her virginity. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 15. And this means that the father obviously was required to regulate his daughter's courtship. Otherwise, it would be hard to see how he could ever bring tokens of her virginity. In fact, the father even made sure that she remained a virgin. And when he gave her away in marriage, that was his word concerning her. And in fact, if this woman who's married did fornicate before marriage and entered into marriage as if she was still a virgin, then the woman, and these are Old Testament laws, you understand now, was to be stoned. Verse 21 says, Then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Where was she stoned? Outside her father's house. The point being that the guilt and the shame for her act also is attributed to her father. So here we see the father having authority over his daughter with respect to vows. That was Numbers 30, the passage we read at the beginning. And now with respect to courtship. We turn now to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, and I'll read verses 16 to 17. Exodus 22, 16 to 17. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So here are two people, verse 16, who fornicate. This places the man under an obligation to marry her. But verse 17 says the father has authority to refuse. He's duty-bound now to marry her, according to this verse, but the father says, no, you're not going to marry her. He annuls any marriage. And the father's word here is the last word. No one can say to the father, well, the two of them want to get married, and they ought to get married, but the father here says, no, you're not going to get married. Why? Because invested in the father is this authority over his daughter. These three passages prove the authority of the father with respect to vows, courtship, and marriage with regard to his daughter. This biblical understanding is presupposed and reinforced in our text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 to 38. And we'll read it now. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. He decides, you can get married. Verse 37, nevertheless he, the father, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. And then verse 38 says, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, and he who gives her not in marriage doeth better. He, this New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 7, he has authority whether his daughter marry or not. And this, too, is stated in the marriage form which we use. Quote, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. To avoid fornication. That's 1 Corinthians 7, the beginning of the chapter. Insomuch that all who are come to their years and have not the gift of continence, again 1 Corinthians 7, are bound by the commandment of God, bound by the commandment of God. They have to. That's God's commandment to them, to enter into marriage, into the marriage state, and then this, with knowledge and consent of parents, so that the temple of God, which is our body, may not be defiled. For whosoever defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So we reach this conclusion. The father, as the head of the household, has the say-so whether his daughter may or may not marry. This means that it's not simply a matter of romance. It's not simply a matter of romance. The two love each other. That's good. But that isn't the final issue. It's not his daughter's decision simply either. It's not her boyfriend's insistence. The father decides. The father must stamp his approval on the marriage because he has God-given authority and hence responsibility for his daughter's marriage or not. And this is why the scriptures uniformly speak of the father giving his daughter in marriage. Psalm 78 verse 63, their daughters were not given in marriage. Their daughters were not given by their fathers in marriage. It's referring to an instance in Israel's history where they've been destroyed, the land had been ravaged, a lot of the young men had been killed, and then it says their daughters were not given by their fathers in marriage. Matthew 24 verse 38 and Luke 20 verse 34 parallel passages speak of the world just before the return of Christ, not the return of Christ. Things were going on as normal. The world was not expecting it. And at that time, the people were, quote, marrying and giving in marriage. Marrying, that's what sons do. A son marries. And a daughter, she is given in marriage by her parents and more especially by her father. And we have that too in the standard marriage ceremony. This is not an idle element. The question is asked by the minister, who gives this woman to this man in marriage? And the father replies, her mother and I, we give our daughter to this man to be married to him. What's happening there in the marriage ceremony? There's a transfer of authority. A transfer of authority. The father and the mother, with the father acting as head, transfers his authority to her new husband. And really, you see that same sort of thing in Numbers chapter 30. Daughter makes a vow. The father has the authority to disannul the vow. He can do that. And then, in a parallel instance, a wife makes a vow, or binds herself, and the husband, he can disannul her vow, or bind. And what happens then in marriage is that the authority which the father has goes over to the husband, and now with respect to the vows, the husband, and not the father, could disannul her vow. Why? Because now the husband is her head, and her father no longer possesses that authority over her. So the father then has authority over the marriage of his daughter. And this means, and must necessarily mean, that the father also, therefore, has authority over the courtship of his daughter. You see, there wouldn't be much point in it otherwise. Let's assume the contrary for a minute. The father has no authority over anything that his daughter does in her courtship. And then, and this goes on for a year or two or whatever, and then the next thing they come to get married, and then all of a sudden, he has authority. And he says, no, you can't get married. I'm opposed to it. And that would just be foolish. He has authority over the decision regarding marriage at the end of the courtship process, because he has authority all the way back to the beginning. And he has that authority because he has authority and headship over his daughter per se. And again, we go back to one of the passages, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, the man makes a charge against the woman whom he'd married. He took her for a virgin. Now he thinks she wasn't. The father, it's his duty to bring forth tokens of her virginity. We're not now going to explain what they are. And so the father, therefore, is the one who had been, or ought to have been, regulating her courtship. Now, I said that the father has authority over the courtship of his daughter. What does that involve? Well, it obviously involves, because if it doesn't involve this, it means absolutely nothing. It involves who she may court. Certainly involves that. The father, in connection with his wife, may say, for good reasons, you may not court this boy. He is not appropriate. We are not on for that relationship. You must tell him no. In fact, if you don't, I will. And they may say, this one, but not that one. That's certainly involved. They may also say, when she may court, at what age, when the parents, and he acting as the head, judge that she is ready, and not before. And then, where they may go, and where they may not go. And the father has a right to know these things, not in terms of just sheer nosiness, but a moral right, because he's interested in their spiritual well-being and purity. This involves, too, the father's authority, how his daughter dresses. She is under his authority. And it won't do for a daughter to dress immodestly. I'm not saying that a father has to, no, you can't wear that. That dress is green, I don't like green. Wear blue. That's not the point. The issue is a moral one. Modesty and immodesty. The word of God in Isaiah 3 and 1 Peter 3, to cite a couple of instances, tell us that women must dress modestly. She's under her father's care, so it's his responsibility, chiefly, and not any other party, to determine what is inappropriate and immodest. And, of course, that means that if the girl, a daughter, is courting, the father, perhaps most especially, can tell her that is inappropriate. That is far too tight, and that is far too low, or that is far too high, and there's no way you're going out of this house dressed like that, because that's disobedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord, my Lord, your Lord, the Lord of this home. who tells us we must keep the seventh commandment and avoid all unchastity and immodesty. So this means that when the two court with their parents' approval, mum and dad don't just sit at home fretting, worrying, and maybe praying, well, they've gone. We don't know what's going to happen. All we can do now is pray. There's a lot more that they can do than pray, worrying about what they're going to get up to on their date. But they are regulating it reasonably and biblically in the light of the commandments of God and the love that they have for their daughter. Now, the world, of course, which is filled with lust, as 1 John 2 says, the world, of course, and the demons hate this. And some daughters hate this too. And they're opposed to this because they think, even though they may not say it, that father is a fool. Father is a fool. What would he know? What would mom and dad know about anything? Wisdom and romance lie with the young. They don't know how I feel. What would they have to say about this? And so there's a strong tendency to rebellion. And so you sneak out on a debate, on a date, and go your own way. And this opposition to parental, and now especially the father's supervision, and that's because that's what's mentioned in the text, is perhaps strongest in all the history of the world in the very day in which we live. The 1960s was especially the time attributed to the sexual revolution. We're going to kick off all the old restraints. The ball game is now going to be changed, the playing field's leveled. Promiscuity and rebellion now become the norm. There's always promiscuity and rebellion in the world. But now it's become more widespread and respectable and indeed expected. And of course, with that comes a proliferation of godless books teaching feminism, perverting male-female relationships, teaching a love which the Bible describes as earthly, sensual, and devilish. The TV, the movies, and songs promote this view. And so, in this context, recreational dating is the norm. And by recreational dating, I mean dating for fun. Just go out together just to have fun. And you experiment and you do things together for fun. Everybody else does it. That's not the framework in which the Bible places courtship. And so in this context, there is a severe temptation to Christian girls, and that's the focus of this passage, to conform to the world and their ideas of dating and of marriage, including rebellion against the father's authority. And it comes up especially in this phrase, keep out of our relationship. Dad, you're just an old fuddy-duddy, and what are you doing intruding here? That's the idea. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 to 38, and therefore this sermon, has, of course, been proceeding on the understanding that the Christian father actually knows best in this circumstance. That he is a godly man, that he is a wise man, that he loves his daughter, and that in all of this, he is seeking the best for his daughter. That's the understanding in which this passage proceeds. Verses 36 to 38 are not speaking of the Christian father as if he were a tyrant, the sort of man who says to his daughter, "Now you're going to go out with him whether you like it or not." That's not the idea here at all. The sort of father who is selfish, that he thinks of himself and his interests, and it's for sheerly selfish reasons that he disapproves of a certain relationship. We're thinking, too, of a father who does not burden his daughter with unreasonable demands, because the Bible speaks of that, too. Colossians 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children," including daughters, therefore, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged," making unreasonable demands of children, just getting their back up and provoking them, and then they get discouraged. "Mom and dad are always out, they're always down on me, they don't want me to be happy, and they're just trying to make my life miserable." And if the father is not godly and wise and doing this out of an evident love for his daughter, there may well be problems for the father when he comes to govern his daughter's dating. If he's leading a sinful life, and if he is a foolish and rash man, there may be problems. In fact, almost certainly there will be problems. And so I should add here that though I've been speaking, as indeed verses 36 to 38 do, about the father, the mother has a role in this too. The mother has a role. True, the husband is the head of the family, but she is a help meet or fitted for her husband. And that means that the wife is fitted to help her husband in this regard too, with regard to what sort of things for him, because he wouldn't need help, because he knows everything already. And of course, the Christian wife is going to be of service to him, perhaps especially in this regard, because she's a woman, obviously enough, and so is the daughter, and she will understand some things a whole lot better than he will. So this text then operates on the assumption that the Christian father, in governing the courtship and marriage of his daughter, acts with her best interests in wisdom and in love. The text, of course, also operates on another understanding, namely that the daughter herself is godly and submissive to her father, that the daughter obeys the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. She honors father and mother, and more especially that she honors her father and mother here. This is part of the fourth commandment, here as it applies to courtship and to marriage. And the daughter, understanding total depravity and understanding the nature of childhood, knows this, Proverbs 22, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So I need some advice here from father and mother, authoritative advice too. Proverbs 25, verse 7, contains a prayer of David that the Lord would forgive him the sins of his youth. The sins of his youth. That is, the things which all of us are more prone to do because we're young and foolish. One of the sins of the youth which men and women have had long occasion to repent over is the sin of the youth when they marry someone inappropriate and live with that for the rest of their lives. The sin of marrying foolishly. So you need advice and authoritative advice at that from your father and mother. So the godly Christian daughter, knowing the fourth commandment, knowing too her need of advice, because she does not know better than her father. That's the number one lie of the devil. She does not know better than her father. She's looking for advice, and she trusts her father. She recognizes in her father a godly, wise man, a man who cares for me and who loves me more than anybody else perhaps in the world, and who's looking out for my best interests, whether I might understand that or not. And of course, the daughter will see sin in her father and mother, for that instance, because, well, they've been living together under the same roof for 18 years or so or more. So obviously, they know that the father is not perfect. But still, she knows that for all that, in spite of his sins, he is a wise man and a godly man, and he's looking out for her best interests, and he's not supervising her romantic life in order to ruin her or just to cross her and to make things awkward, but he's doing it for her good. And so the Christian daughter, when everything is going well with respect to her father, his spiritual life, and hers, the Christian daughter sees the supervision and advice and guidance of father and mother with respect to romance and courtship and marriage as a good thing. A good thing. In fact, she welcomes this, welcomes his advice, welcomes his guidance. She appreciates the help and guidance because she knows that it comes from care and attention and love from her parents. Or I could turn it around and say, let's say you're a Christian young girl and you're going out on a date, and your father, oh, wait, you're going out? All right. Okay. Dad, aren't you going to ask when I'm going to come back? Are you not worried where we're going tonight? Dad, you haven't even asked who this guy is. No, you're all right. Go on ahead. That's okay. That's okay. What would you think of a father like that? And so the Christian daughter, seeing things in the light of the Scriptures, does not feel it an unwarranted intrusion of her father.
to be inquiring and taking interest in these things. In fact, to go a step further, his care and supervision in this regard ought to be a relief. Phew. Dad's looking out for me. That is going to help me. I have a certain security in this too, that there's an older man who's protecting me in all this. I don't have to work out all these big decisions on my own. And if someone ever comes to me and with whom I have no interest, and the guy keeps badgering me, I can say, now look, my father doesn't want you asking me out. Leave. That's a useful thing for a girl to know. So then, verse 36 says that a father has the authority in certain instances to say that a girl, not my, not even not my, a certain person, but not my at all. And here are the circumstances. If a man thinks he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, the girl's single, and he has perhaps been restraining her unnecessarily from courtship. You know, I think what I've been doing hasn't been right. No, I think I ought to allow a godly man to seek her hand. If she passed the flower of her age, the flower of her age is when she comes to full physical maturity and obviously has gained some wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now she's the right age, okay? And need so require. This girl, I don't think, has the gift of continence. She doesn't think so either. We've talked about it. She wants to get married. Let him do what he will. He sins not. Let them marry. He has good reasons for thinking that the two of them ought to get married. And so he gives her away on the wedding day. Verse 37 speaks of a negative situation. Here's a man who stands steadfast in his heart. He has weighed up the values of marriage and singleness. He comes to the conclusion, you know, there's a lot to be said for singleness. And the next part says, he has no necessity. It's not the case that this girl says, you know, I really want to get married, Dad. I think that's my calling in life. He has power over his own will, therefore. There are no external influences that are saying she ought to get married. He has power over his own will. Nothing else saying to him, you know, this girl really ought to get married here. And he so decrees in his heart, after a thoroughly matured season of thought, comes to a purpose and a conclusion, you know, there's no need for this girl. She doesn't seem to want it. Maybe there's nobody appropriate. And there are advantages in being single. And this girl would be able to use her singleness rightly because she is interested in serving the Lord, and that greater freedom would be of help to her. So, you're not going to get married. And of course, since he was consulting his wife and his daughter and is interested in her best, she says, you know, Dad, I think that's a good idea. That's what I think my calling is. And so there shouldn't be really any clash here at all in the wills of father and daughter. And where there is, there's some sin involved with the daughter or the father or with both. So that's the first instance, the virgin. Verses 39 and 40, who has the last word regarding the widow? Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if she be dead, so now she's a widow, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She does not depend now on the decision of her father. She is now her own head, so to speak. In fact, let's say the woman has children, she is the head of the household. Like Lydia in Acts 16, whenever she was saved, the promise came to her and her seed. And of course, therefore, her children were baptized. She had children, but the important thing is that her family now was considered a Christian family. The widow does not have to ask her father whether or not he was living. Of course, she'd be interested in his advice and all godly advice, but the final decision rests with her, different from a single virgin. What I find interesting here is that there is no third category. It deals with virgins and then with widows, and it doesn't say who decides if she's going to get married. Is it her decision or her father or somebody else? No. There's nobody is to decide whether she gets married, because that already has been decided. That's been decided in verses 10 and 11.
unto the mother, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's the word of God for the divorced woman. Remain unmarried. That answers the question, who may decide whether a single girl or a widow may marry? This, of course, leaves the question, who is a suitable candidate for the widow or the single person to marry? Verse 39 says, you're a single woman, and therefore too for single men and widowers, only in the Lord. Calvin says that this phrase, only in the Lord, includes that when the two marry, they must marry in a religious way and in the fear of God, which would suggest that they ought to get married in a church service where the preaching of the gospel is. Now, whether that's supported by the text or no, I leave to your judgment, but I think the conclusion itself is sound. Most obviously, marry means this: you do not marry an unbeliever. And this is stress 39, because the gospel had not long come to Corinth, and we are to think of many in the congregation of having been saved when they were the husband and wife who brought into the kingdom of God, and some just one of the family. But now that the gospel has come, and this is a Christian lady, a Christian widow, now she must marry a believer. Anything else than that is sin. Here, of course, we think of the classic text in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which embraces a whole host of scenarios, but it certainly embraces also this one, do not marry an unbeliever, because you're taking upon yourself an unequal yoke. It certainly means that things will be very, very painful for the two animals thus yoked. So don't marry unbelievers. Marry someone instead who is godly and orthodox. Marry only in the Lord. As we've looked at this passage, we've stressed various things upon which husbands and wives must be agreed. If they're going to get married, they must agree on what marriage is, that it is a lifelong bond between two individuals, a man and a woman. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. They need, therefore, to have the same view of divorce. That's important. They need to have the same view regarding male headship, that they are not in all items equal, but that he is the head, and she must submit to her husband. They must be agreed, too, on children. But ordinarily, God willing, they will have children, and that these children are part of the reason for marriage. And in the standard Reformed treatments in the Westminster Confession and in our form for marriage, this is the second reason for marriage, to bring up a godly seed, as Malachi 2 puts it. And they must have the same view of what these children are, not little heathen, but children of the covenant, and therefore ought to be baptized. That could be the first major argument in a young marriage where they haven't dealt with these issues. We also saw from verses 29 to 31 of this chapter that they must be united in the same hope. I don't want to go over that, stress that. Their view of the end of the world and the passing away of marriage must be the same. And also in this in general, turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. This deals with church unity, and the application to our circumstance will be evident in a moment. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now if that is the calling of Christians in the church, that certainly holds good for marriage. The same thing. There must be no divisions among them. They must be perfectly joined together. They must have the same mind and the same judgment. If it holds good, I say, for the church, it ought to hold good and must hold good, especially, even more so, in marriage. And for us, of course, as a Reformed church, our doctrines are summed up in the three forms of unity
creeds, the three forms of unity. In the three forms of unity, as an expression of the teaching of the Word of God, we are joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And if that's your confession, the three forms of unity, then obviously you want to marry a woman or a man who's going to be a member of this church, well then, she needs to believe those same doctrines. The doctrines taught here, as our forum puts it, the doctrines taught here in this Christian church. Or to think more specifically about that phrase, only in the Lord, because there are weaker interpretations you've probably heard too. As long as she's a Christian, as long as she believes that Jesus died for her, that'll be okay. Naive, foolish, thinking that. What are you going to do when you have children? What do you do with baptism? What church are you going to be in? How are you going to agree together if you can't even agree in doctrine? Only in the Lord. Who is this Lord? Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the eternal Son of God incarnate, one divine person with two natures. He's called Lord. He's God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and he is fully man, Lord, as the Bible sets him forth and as he's confessed in the early creeds of the church. You need to believe that. You need to believe that this Jesus, both of you, is taught only in the Scriptures, and whatever the Scripture says about him is true, and that Jesus is therefore the revelation of the Father, the triune God. You need to be united in that, obviously. And who is this Lord? Is he not the one who came, who was sent according to the one great purpose of God? Election into your view of Jesus Christ, as it must be. Because when he's promised in Isaiah 42 and 49, for example, he set forth as the servant of God who is chosen, his elect. That needs to be taught. And then he comes too, not only as the one according to God's decree, but he comes as the head of the covenant. That's who Christ is, the covenant Christ. The one who comes to establish a bond of friendship with his people. This is the Lord in whom married people are to be united. And he came to do a job as God's prophet, priest, and king, to do God's will. And it's centered upon the cross where he died for his church. He died for God's people. And he didn't die for those who end up perishing. He died for the sheep and goats. And any Lord, so-called, who died for everyone's sins, but yet they go to hell, is not the Jesus Christ taught in the Scriptures. That's another Jesus who failed. You need to be united in the Lord, the true Lord, set forth in the Scriptures. The Lord, too, who builds his church. So the church is built by the sovereign grace of God and not in any way by the alleged free will of sinful man. Because that's what the word Lord means, too. Absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. United in the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge, heaven and earth, of angels and men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God made all things in 6 days in the beginning. The sovereign Lord of history who executes God's decree from the first day to the last day in salvation, regeneration, calling, justification, sanctification, preserving his church and glorifying them to the end. And of course, therefore, Lord of the church, head and redeemer, determining the church's government, worship, doctrine, and so on. And then, of course, Lord of the whole life. The Heidelberg Catechism says, Article 34, Answer 34, that Christ as Lord has made us his property, body and soul, in work and in rest, in your family, in your home, in your children, in your work, in your whole life and friendships, including the antithesis between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, so that you're marrying in the Lord, that Christ Jesus alone is head of the household, and the house will worship God in family worship, reading the Scriptures, and in prayer. That's what it means to worship or to marry only in the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, verse 3, section 3, says this: it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, including ministers and office bearers in the church, contrary to the Church of Rome. That's what they're thinking of there too. It's lawful for all sorts of persons to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So who decides whether or not they should marry? Young girl. The final decision rests with the father. Widow, she decides on her own. Young man or a widower, he decides. And yet always, only in the Lord. And only in the Lord is the way of blessedness and peace and happiness in a Christian home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thy Son, Jesus Christ, executes his prophetic office here, expounding to us the Word of God and opening to us the Scriptures concerning Christian singleness and marriage. We ask, Father, that thou would give us wisdom, that we may understand and grasp thy Word, and that thou would bless us in marriage and in singleness, and enable us to discern thy will regarding us and our families. Forgive us our sins, for we know in singleness and marriage we do sin. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.